So let's start at the top of your page, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, which is the little part we read last week. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. All right, so last week we looked at these verses, which are so full of revelation about the outpouring of God's grace in his Son. And because they're so full, and it's so easy to pull this out and get so much out of it, it's easy to lose the place of these verses in the overall context of the letter. But as a reminder, we mentioned this last week, that place is the theological basis for doing good. It's what we see about God, what we know about God, that then causes us to respond to him and what he's done for us by doing good in our lives and in the world around us. And so God's desire is for his people to live in such a way that his Son, who we represent, is attractive to those on the outside. You know, God wants those outside of his Son to be drawn into a saving relationship with him. You know, so there's basically the two main realms of existence for people in the world. Either you're in Christ or you're in Adam. God wants all those people who remain in Adam to see Jesus, to be drawn into him, to accept the salvation that's been offered through him by the grace of God, and to enter into him. And it's for that reason that the grace of God appeared. God's grace manifest in the person of Jesus Christ made salvation available to all of his fallen creatures. And the appearing of God's grace made restoration of relationship with him possible. And that grace, this says, teaches us to live upright and godly in the present time. Okay, so now we'll move on to verse 15, Titus 2:15. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So having set out the basis for good works, which is God's grace manifested in Christ Jesus, Paul urges Titus to teach these things. So on the one hand, Titus is to encourage godly behavior, and on the other, he's to rebuke behavior that's contrary to godliness. And this is to be done, it says, with all authority. So that's with the authority of the Holy Spirit. You know, we all have a certain degree of authority just because of the Holy Spirit's presence in us, because he has authority. But it's also by the authority that Titus had as Paul's emissary. You know, he was there on Paul's behalf based on Paul's authority. And so just like, you know, we are ambassadors of Christ, and then we bear a degree of authority because we are those ambassadors. You know, Paul had sent Titus and he had authority on the basis of being Paul's emissary. Now this instruction, it ends with kind of a strange personal note. It says, do not let anyone despise you. In other words, do not let anyone regard you with contempt or scorn. Which is exactly what people who are being rebuked are likely to do. People who are being rebuked usually don't accept it really well. sometimes they do if they have the grace to do so, but usually they don't. But the point is, and Paul's point to Titus, I think, here is, you know, we can't let others' reactions to our proper exercise of authority discourage us from exercising that authority. And that's sometimes it's really easy to do. You know, if you have a degree of authority, you tell somebody, hey, you need to do something differently, and they don't react well to it, your tendency is to just back off. But the point here is, don't do that. You know, you have to be persistent in this. Persistent in the encouragement of godly behavior, and persistent in the rebuke of ungodliness. And because, you know, all do all of it while representing Christ Jesus and teaching his gospel. So that's what he's telling Titus to do. All right. Encourage godliness, rebuke ungodliness, represent Jesus while you're doing it, and teach his gospel. So that's simple enough, right?
That offends me.
Yeah, right. Well, I'm not going to be dissuaded. All right, verse 1 again, Titus 3:1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. Now, the reason Titus was instructed to do these things, you know, to teach these things, the things of chapter 2, and to encourage the doing of good by God's people, was for the sake of the outsiders. And the concern was, of course, that the, you know, what effect does our behavior have on those outside the body of Christ? And that's why Titus was told to remind people of certain things, remind the people of these things. Now, what does the word remind imply? That they should have already known it, right? It's like something you already knew. Remind them and not to forget it. You know, recognize these things as being important and having a potential impact on the testimony of the gospel. Because really, the way that Jesus' people behave in the world has an impact on the testimony of the gospel that's going out in the world. That's the whole point of this letter. Keep that in mind, all right? Now, the list of reminders begins with Christians' behavior toward governing authorities, all right? Now, this isn't talking about authority within the church, like church structure authority. This is talking about the civil governments, you know, civil government and rulers. It says we're to submit to their authority and be obedient to it, okay? Now, that's an imperative that's mentioned several times in the scripture, and it always raises sort of immediate questions, right? Mm-hmm. You know, what about an order from a government authority that causes me to do something go against my conscience? Or what about authorities that are commanding me to suppress the expression of Christ in my life? Mm-hmm. You know? Or what about civil disobedience in a society where the law is unjust? You know, those are all questions that rightly come up when you hear an instruction, obey the civil authorities. And so the answer to that is that the instruction to submit to civil authority is not absolute, okay? It's a general instruction, but it's not one that applies in every circumstance and in every case. Now, on the back of your page, I've listed a couple of passages that will show that it's not absolute. The first is Acts 4:18, and this is where Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and Israel at that time was both a religious and a civil authority, okay? So, it was religious authority, but they also wielded civil authority as well. Acts 4:18, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard. Amen. So clearly they were disobeying the civil authority that was prescribing to them to stop talking about Jesus. And I said, well, okay, well, so there comes a point when we answer to a higher authority than the civil authority. And now, and you know, we know from history that there have been governing authorities that were ruthlessly hostile toward those in Christ. You know, and from Revelation, speaking of that, you know, we know that things in that regard are going to get worse as the end nears, okay? So the ethic that's held up there in Revelation is that actually that it's better to die than to submit. And so, you know, so there is a limit to submission, but I think that those are exceptions rather than the rule. Okay, the general rule is to submit to the civil authority and obey that authority, because usually civil authorities act for the good of society. Of course, there's always going to be outliers and wicked civil authority, but in general, you know, they're going to act for the good of society. Romans 13, also on the back of your page, tells us that governing authorities are actually established by God. And so to rebel against them is to rebel against him, Romans 13:3. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear and the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. All right, so what the point of all this is that first and foremost, civil obedience, okay, is the obligation of the Christian. Now that Romans passage goes on to my least favorite one in all of Scripture, which says, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. For some reason, I always have to, you know, that always comes up right before April 15th, you know, in teaching somehow. But as a reminder. But that's, you know, that's one of the ways that we obey civil authorities. We, you know, we go by the laws, you know, and that's the rule rather than the exception. The exception being if for some reason the law contradicts the higher authority of our place in Christ and in God. Okay? All right, back to Titus 3:1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. All right, so we want to always be ready to do whatever's good. That's kind of the overriding theme of this letter. Be ready and prepared to do what is good. And in this case, what it says is good is to be obedient to civil authorities. It also says it's good to slander no one. Now when we think of slander, our minds go immediately to not slandering fellow Christians. But that's the instruction here goes beyond that. You know, it goes to those outside the body as well. It says slander no one. Okay? Don't slander anybody. Now, the word slander in this context means simply to speak evil. All right? It doesn't necessarily mean to lie about somebody. It's to speak evil about them. You know, we're not to speak evil of anyone. Why is that? Because our words have power. You know, the authority of the Holy Spirit is in us. Mm-hmm. And that means that we, and therefore the words that we speak, have power. They have authority. Okay. You know, life and death is in the power of the tongue.
Amen.
And so our words have power to bless and to curse. And so we want to appreciate that and be very careful about how we speak. Why? Because God wants everybody to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And if we speak evil of others, we're actually speaking the exact opposite of what God wants. God wants them to experience good. And we want to speak good over them, okay? Not evil. Titus 3:1 again. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so remind people that it's good to be peaceable. The one we represent is called, you know, Jesus is called what? The Prince of
Peace.
And we're to be a people of peace. It says it's good to be considerate. And the word here means literally conciliatory. That means to overcome, to be considerate in this context means to overcome distrust and animosity. And so as people called by God to be reconcilers, that's what we are. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We want to gain the goodwill of all by our pleasant behavior. Now, it seems to me that today many Christians behave in the opposite way of this because, you watch them on TV or hear them speak, and it's almost like they're being hostile towards those on the outside. They automatically think ill of them. But this says, no, don't do that. Overcome distrust and animosity. That's what being considerate is. Now finally, it says it's good to always be gentle toward everyone. Consideration and gentleness are actually, those two things together are actually the exact opposite of hostility. Don't be hostile towards those on the outside. Be considerate and gentle. Hostility is not a characteristic of those who are ready to do whatever is good. Now, just like Jesus, we've been anointed with power by the Holy Spirit to go around doing good. Remember, we read that verse from Acts 10 last week. Might have been 2 weeks ago. Jesus was anointed with power by the Holy Spirit and went around doing good. And so just like him, we've been anointed by the Spirit and given the same mission, to go around doing good. You know, and doing good is not the way that we got to live, it's the way that we get to live. Goodness is a fruit of the Spirit.
All of these are like fruits of the Spirit.
They are, right. Yeah, because in essence, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's the character of God, and this is what this is all about. Represent God in a way that, you know, that is true. Live in such a way that represents who he really is. That's what he's empowered us to do. That's what his character in us enables us to do. Represent him. Be like him. Now, in the next paragraph, we can see one of the reasons why we should be, you know, we should have empathy towards those outside of Christ. It's not like we should be hostile towards them. You know, love, when we're motivated by love, we should have empathy towards them, okay? And the reason that we should have empathy is that we recognize that we were once just like them before the kindness and love of God gripped our hearts. You know, if anything, that'll make us more compassionate for them, more considerate of them, more gentle towards them, because we know that we were hopelessly lost just like they are. Verse 3, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So, you know, let's not ever forget that we were once like they still are, foolish, which means without understanding toward God. You know, foolish in the Scripture doesn't mean stupid. It just means you don't have any grasp on who God is and how he works in his creation. We were disobedient and rebellious. We were deceived by the power of sin. And we too were enslaved by all kinds of passions and sinful pleasures. You know, human fallenness and malevolent behavior go hand in hand. Mm-hmm. And we lived in malice and envy. We were hated, and we hated others. Now, that's not a pretty picture, but it accurately describes the human condition without Christ. Now, this is who we used to be before God intervened on our behalf. Thank God he did. So that, you know, if anything, that should cause us to have empathy and compassion for those outside, because we know we were hopelessly enslaved in this situation of fallenness, just like they were. But the mercy of God reached out and touched us. It wasn't because we pulled ourselves up out of it. No, it's because God in his grace and mercy touched us and saved us. Now, these next few verses, actually, they offer the divine response to human fallenness. You know, it's one of the most succinct and compact declarations of the gospel message in all the Scripture. Now, it functions in two ways. You know, first, it sets before the believers in Crete, okay, in this context of this letter, the gospel in capsule form, and it's a reminder of the sound teaching that Titus and the elders are being charged in this letter to present. Okay, this is the sound teaching right here. Okay, this is what should be presented in the church. And then second, you know, these verses reinforce the reason why we're to do whatever is good as we live our lives in Christ before others. You know, why should we live that way, the way that Jesus lived? It's because God is in the business of saving people, of saving the very people described in verse 3, just like he saved us. But as the gospel presentation emphasizes, the reason we get saved, the reason it's possible to be saved, is not because of our good works, but because of God's mercy. Verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. Now remember we saw, in the last chapter, it was the grace of God that says appeared. Here it says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. So, you know, even though we were just like the others in our fallenness, there came a time when God mercifully intervened on our behalf. Now, in that last chapter, it says the grace of God appeared, and it said that that referred to the incarnation of Christ. Here, I think the appearing takes on a little bit different meaning. You know, of course, the kindness and love of God did appear in Christ Jesus, but I think this verse refers to something way more personal, okay? It's the, you know, when were we each saved? It's when the kindness and love of God appeared to us personally in a way that we accepted it and received it. You know, when God revealed his kindness and love to us personally, the result was renewal and rebirth. Again, appreciation for that ought to make us the most empathetic and considerate and compassionate people in all the earth towards those who are outside who need it as desperately as we did. All right, let's read the whole little section, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. All right, so when God's kindness and love appeared to us, he saved us. Now, the rest of this one long sentence. The rest of that long sentence gives us four things. It gives us the basis for our salvation, which is God's mercy. It gives us what God did for us in saving us, which is rebirth, renewal, and justification. It gives us the means of our salvation, which is the Holy Spirit and the grace of Jesus Christ. And it gives us the goal, the end of our salvation, which is being God's heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So we'll look at each one of those individually. The basis of our salvation is expressed in terms that are thoroughly in accordance with the gospel that Paul preached, okay? It is not because of righteous things we had done. We are not saved. We were not saved because of the righteous things we had done. We're not saved because of our good works or by keeping the works of the law. Rather, we're saved for one and only one reason, and that one reason is God's mercy. It's interesting that that Paul's highlighting this fact here. You know, he's highlighting the fact that we're saved only by God's mercy and not by good works in a letter where the emphasis and the purpose of it is to encourage good works. Paul is telling the church in Crete, put your good works on display for others to see, but don't ever mistake the fact that you're saved not by your good works, but by the mercy of God alone. You know, he wanted to ensure that the church in Crete did not lose sight of the fact that good works are always going to be a response to God's prior saving action. They don't cause it. It's not like we do something that causes God to have mercy on us and to save us. No. We respond with how we live to the saving work of God. God always acts first, and our life is always then to be a response to that, to who he is and to what he's done. And our salvation is based entirely on his mercy. God, in his mercy, saved us by the grace found in Christ. Okay, so that's the basis of our salvation. The what of our salvation is expressed in three ways: renewal, rebirth, and justification. Now, these together express a twofold nature of our conversion. Okay, the first is we have a renewed and restored relationship with God. In this saving mercy of God, He restores our relationship with Him. And, you know, that positional aspect of salvation, where now we who were separated are now joined together again with God, it's described by justification. That's what justification means. We now are able, justified by Christ, to stand in the presence of God, to be reunited in our relationship to Him. But that's not the only thing that our salvation does. It also radically changes our inner being. That's the regenerational aspect of salvation. And that's expressed by rebirth and renewal.
Not coincidentally, isn't that the Lenten message?
Renewal. Yeah, right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And even more than that, it's to recognize that we are totally helpless without the mercy of God. I mean, everything about who we are and the life that we have in His Son is totally dependent on God's mercy and not on us, who we are. You know, I think the Lenten message rightly received is just to recognize the fact that we are helpless without God. There's nothing in us that makes us worthy of His salvation. It is 100% because of His mercy. And then that message prepares us in our hearts for the good news of the cross and the resurrection. Because again, that was totally an act that flowed from the mercy of God and His grace. All right, so, you know, so this renewal and rebirth, the regeneration that comes in our salvation is accomplished by God through the work of the Holy Spirit. He washes us and cleanses us and transforms our inner being, or like we just said, Eddie, he brings into our inner being the very character of God. In the places where there was nothing but wickedness and hostility toward God, now God's own character of goodness and grace and kindness has come and taken up residence in us in order to produce that fruit of God's character in our lives. And so, you know, as always, the Holy Spirit affects the work of God, the Father, and Christ Jesus in us. Now, let's just read the whole sentence again so we don't lose track of its majesty, because this is pretty awesome. I said there was two, you know, the one we looked at last week and this week, two awesome things to, you know, just kind of make sure you understand and can find it easily in the scripture, because these are such powerful passages. Verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, what we can see here is the rich expression of the triune God at work in us. You know, God the Father, because of His mercy, generously poured out the Holy Spirit to us through Jesus Christ our Savior. And this may be actually be the clearest and most compact place in all the scripture to see the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together for our salvation. All three.
Did you say triune?
Yeah, that triune. Mm-hmm. Like the three.
Yes.
Yeah. So the goal of the Trinity's salvation, okay, the Trinity's saving work, is given in verse 7, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. know, God gives us a renewed relationship with himself through Christ by grace, so that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And so, you know, our salvation was effected in the past through the cross of Christ. It's actualized, it's made real in the present by the Holy Spirit, and it will find its consummation ultimately at the end. Right? Past, present, and future aspects of our salvation. And, you know, this is a, you know, we have the hope of eternal life. It's not wishful thinking.
Seven.
Three aspects.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, our salvation was effected. It was made possible through something that happened in the past. The cross of Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's actualized in the present by the Holy Spirit, who is also the guarantee of what is to come. He's the deposit on what is to come now in the present, but he's the guarantee of what is yet to come, which is the hope of eternal life. And again, even that eternal life is something we have now as we wait for the fullness of it in the future.
We all have eternal life. It's just about where you're going to spend it. Did you say that?
Well, you know, I don't know. When you look in Revelation, it talks about a second death. So I don't know. And I'm not sure that we're actually going to be able to answer that question after we study Revelation. You know, there is, you know, so we'll see.
we'll find out.
I'm not prepared to answer that question, yes or no, right now. But there is the notion of this second death in Revelation that, you know, makes you wonder. Yeah. So, all right. So, you know, and the point is, you know, the future is, you know, the present. There's a present and a future aspect of being heirs too, right? We're heirs now of what Christ has done, and that yet we're still going to receive as heirs something unimaginably wonderful in which we hope in eternal life. Okay? So we're heirs of this work of God and the promise of God. And so this hope that we have is made secure through the deposit of the Holy Spirit. And then again, hope is not wishful thinking. It's steadfast certainty on what is ours. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is described as being a deposit for this, the present guarantee of the hope that is to come, the future hope that we have. All right, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. All right? And I want to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. All right, so this is maybe the third or fourth trustworthy saying we've seen so far in Timothy and Titus. And so we do really well to remember this one and be ready to share it with others. You know, It's a beautiful synopsis of the gospel message. You know, the only thing lacking here from the totality of the gospel message is the word faith, which is always implied. You know, we're saved by grace through what?
Faith.
So whenever we talk about saved by grace, through faith is always implied, okay? So even though faith is not specifically mentioned in this passage, because grace is, faith is implied, because grace always implies faith, you know, when we respond to grace. And Paul tells Titus here to emphasize this trustworthy saying so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now again, we see the theme of the letter, which is living an exemplary life of doing good for the sake of those around us, for the sake of those who are still enslaved to the sinful passions and desires of fallenness. Do good in the hope that they'll see it and respond to the Lord who radically changed us and who can radically change them. And it says, that's why it says, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. All right, next we can see the contrast between those who devote themselves to doing what is good, excellent, and profitable, and those who do not. So Paul here instructs Timothy to avoid those whose practices stand in contrast to good works. All right, so there's going to be some people. You know, it's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians, which talks about the aroma of Christ. You know, Paul says for some it's an aroma that leads to life, and for others it's an aroma that confirms death, basically. You know, because some people are just not going to respond to Christ. Some people are incorrigibly corrupt and are not going to respond to the kindness and love and mercy of God, even when it's seen in those people. And, you know, so the instruction here and what we're going to see in another passage in Romans is these people who are hopelessly corrupt, we just have to avoid them. I hate to say give up on them because, you know, all things are possible with God, but at some point someone is so hopelessly corrupt that all they're going to do is damage to the gospel message and to the people around them. All right? So, you know, Paul here does exactly that. He instructs Titus to avoid those whose practices stand in contrast to good works. And here, you know, he's talking specifically about the false teachers who destroy, all right? But verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Now, we saw in 1 Timothy, you know, the same warnings about controversies over genealogies and quarrels about the law. And in all of Paul's letters, you know, if there's one kind of overriding issue that he's having to address in almost every one of his letters, it's the essential experience key to living the new covenant life in Christ is to leave the old covenant behind. Do not mix the practices of the old covenant with the new, because whenever you do that, the new covenant life is going to be diminished, even to the point of potentially losing it. Remember, he told the Galatians, if you persist in being circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. That's pretty shocking, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's describing here. Being self-condemned. You persist in a wayward practice to such a degree that you're basically bringing condemnation on yourself by the things that you do. And so, you know, of course, I think the reason that Paul had to address this in every one of his letters is because so many of the early Christians came out of the synagogue. Even if they were former Jews or they were God-fearers, and so, you know, all they knew about relating to God was Old Covenant. And so naturally there's going to be a tendency to mix the old and the new. And so it had to be addressed over and over again. But what we consistently see from Paul is he was unwavering in this stand that you cannot mix the old with the new. I mean, Jesus even said that, right? He said, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. Because what happens if you do, the wineskin will burst and both will be ruined. You won't have the old covenant or the new anymore.
You know, in this message, and maybe what we see in ourselves or seeing with other people that fit this message is that, to me anyway, is that the Holy Spirit enables us to see the qualities in that person that God gave.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not like it's black and white.
Yeah.
I mean, these people, God has affected them in one way or another, and they
mm-hmm.
have gifts and talents that God has given them, and they have godly qualities. But,
yeah.
But, and so, I mean,
yeah.
I have some of my family that are like that.
Mm-hmm.
They take this part and this part, but
that's the part.
Not the other.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So what's the but?
Well, I mean, where it's the same message here that we aren't at, I know it's a, that's what I say is confusing, because it says we're not to have nothing
have
to do
nothing.
With it.
Right.
But
that's hard to
really,
do when it's a family member.
He doesn't call us to do that. He calls us, especially with those that are close to us,
right.
to be.
Yeah, continue on loving them.
Yeah.
I think
yeah.
one of the most important prayers that we can pray is to ask God to help us to see others the way that he
right.
sees them. Because he is always going to be seeing, you know, God
right.
never appraises us by our faults. He always is appraising people by where they need a greater supply of his grace and his spirit in order to bring them to his son and into the image of his son. And I think we'd be well to have that same view of people and to see them the way that God sees them. Because, you know, the interesting phrase there at the end is they're self-condemned. I mean, it's like, you know, it's almost, you know, God's not condemning them. It's their own refusal to accept his kindness and love that brings them to the point of self-condemnation. But our task, and that's where this is really hard, Steve, you're right, because, you know, when you say have nothing to do with them, I mean, that means you're breaking relationship and totally giving up hope that they're going to be touched somehow by the love and grace of God that's in us, by the Spirit in us.
Not exactly extending God's grace
right.
to others.
Yeah, and so, you know, I think this has more to do, less to do with individuals in our life, and more to do with those who have influence over others. It's talking about these false teachers who are bringing confusion and quarrels and divisions in the church, because they're the ones who will do real damage. Okay? It's hard to say that we'd ever want to give up on somebody who, and nor should we give up on somebody, because as long as they, you know, it's the, what's the state motto? Dumb Sparrow, yeah, while I breathe, I hope. You know, while they breathe, there's still hope. You know, while somebody's still alive, there's still hope that the kindness and love of God will touch their heart in such a way that they'll yield themselves to God's grace. And so, you know, as with all these passages in the Scripture, you know, we need to weigh both things, because the other thing that we should have towards others, not just to be able to see them the way that God sees them, but to have the desire for them that God has. And God's desire is that they be saved and come to the knowledge of his Son. He's never going to give up on that desire for everybody. Nor is he ever going to withdraw the offer of grace. But some people are going to be so hopelessly caught up in these divisions and controversies and quarrels that those things will actually cause them to be self-condemned. Mm. All right? But here the instruction is, you know, when you've got people who are pushing these old covenant practices on the people in the body of Christ and bringing confusion and division and controversies in the body, you know, Paul's saying they must be left behind. And I think this is talking about leaders. You got to, you know, at some point, the damage they're doing, you've got to protect people from the damage that's being done. And so Paul says simply to Titus, avoid those whose practices and those who bring division on account of their practices. You know, warn that person once, and then a second time, in the hope that they'll repent, that they'll change their mind, they'll change their actions. But when the divisive person pays no attention to the admonishment, you know, he's to be rejected. And so after the second warning, Paul writes, have nothing to do with them. Verse 11, you may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned.
You know, it sounds pretty specific, though, about almost leaving the people alone. I mean,
yeah, right.
Really same as shaking your sandals, I think.
Well, it's like three strikes, so he says warn them, and then warn them one more time, and then after that.
So don't talk to your family members anymore?
Yeah. No. I think this is talking, again, I think there's a distinction here between people who are in personal relationship and especially family members versus those who are leaders in the church,
and are being a horrible influence
over the church. You know, like in 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about the man involved in incest who's a church member, and it says, so the people in the church were accepting it, and like it was no big deal. And Paul says, no, I mean, this is something that even the pagans outside recognize as being evil. You know, put him outside of the church, but in the hope that him being outside of the church, he'll recognize, you know, Satan will work on him,
yeah,
and he'll recognize that he needs to repent and come back into the, you know, to the womb of the church. So I think we do need to draw the distinction between this being talking about leaders, those who are teaching, versus those who are just individuals. You know, generally, individuals won't cause this kind of damage unless they have some sort of authority within the body. Okay.
I don't see, if he's talking about leaders, you can't walk away in his role. You can't walk away from leaders who are divisive.
Yeah, I think the instruction here is to, you know, is to
do away with them.
Yeah, I mean, put them outside. I mean, make sure everybody knows that this guy's in error, and we're no longer in fellowship with him.
But he can't be a leader anymore.
That's right. Yeah. Absolutely. Now you got to remove him. Yeah, because you warn him once, you warn him twice, and then have nothing to do with him. All right. And then being self-condemned, you know, I think that's also, you know, by persisting in divisive teaching, that person is actually self-condemned. They're putting themselves out of the body after they've been warned. I mean, it's kind of like, all right, you're just kind of reaping the results of your activity and your actions. Now, you know, so this is a pretty significant teaching for Paul, I think, because at the end of the letter to the Romans, he says something similar. Flip over to the back of your page, it's the last passage, Romans 16:17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. So again, this is people who are causing division, putting obstacles in the way of those who are holding fast to grace. All right, keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So, you know, it's serious business for leaders in the church, okay, to protect naive people from those who seek to take advantage of them. If there are other leaders that are taking advantage through smooth talk and flattery and deceiving the minds of naive, now that doesn't mean hopelessly naive, but a new believer is going to be naive. They're going to be subject to being deceived, especially by a charismatic, you know, and you realize false teachers can be very charismatic. I mean, they can sound, you know, deception is very deceiving. They can sound like they're telling the truth. But it's up to genuine leaders in the church to stand against that for the sake of the naive. You know, it's like, you know, you've got a bunch of kids. I mean, if something's going on that's going to be damaging to them, the last thing you're going to do is stand by and watch it happen, right? That's the last thing you want to do.
A good example of, I don't know if you'll read the, what's the supplement that comes with the mercury, you know. Anyway,
yeah.
One of the authors was calling out Gene Robinson, one of the bishops in the Episcopal Church.
Uh-huh.
Said he politicked for the position like three times to get it. He finally got it. Well, he left his family and children and then married his homosexual partner. And then he's a bishop. So, I mean, they were calling him out.
Yeah. That's
the only example I'm making.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah. So, You know, so it's up to leaders. This, the point here is, you know, Titus was a leader, an overseer with authority in the church. You know, I think one of the mistakes that leaders with authority frequently make, well, there's a ditch on either side always. Sometimes there's, you know, always. Leaders with authority over-exercise their authority and rule and, you know, demand, make demands in places where they shouldn't. In the other ditch, it's people with authority don't use that authority to confront and to oppose and to separate the body from those who are doing damage to it. You know, we want to be balanced. You know, I think that's why it says, you know, warn them once and then twice. And if they still don't, you know, if they still haven't gotten in line, then you just have to make the tough decision to be separate from them.
Well, you see, the gospel message gets lost in this division.
Yeah. That's right. Because when you get caught up in quarrels and controversies, it all becomes about, you know, another issue, that being one that's caused great division in the church.
Confusion.
Right. And what gets lost in all that is the gospel. Because that's our primary message.
And that's Satan's whole goal.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So, you know, all right, now let's just kind of wrap up. With most of Paul's letters, this one closes with some personal instructions. Verse 12. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. So, you know, even though Paul began this letter by exhorting Titus to complete what it is that they had begun, what was left unfinished, you know, in closing here, so by the end of the letter, he makes it clear that he's going to replace Titus on Crete. I'm going to send somebody to replace you. Why? So that you can then come and join me in Nicopolis. And now at the time of the writing, he'd not yet decided who Titus's replacement was going to be. It was either going to be Artemis or Tychicus. Now in 2 Timothy, we'll see that Tychicus is sent to Ephesus to replace Timothy there. So obviously Paul just settled on Artemis replacing Titus in Crete. Now, this is the only mention of Artemis in the scripture, so other than that, we don't know anything about him. But once Titus was replaced, he was to join Paul in Nicopolis, where Paul had decided to spend the winter. Verse 13, do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. All right, so how would he have known that Zenas the lawyer and Apollos were there on their way passing through? Well, apparently, you know, the only way that he could have known is that they were with Paul in Macedonia when he was writing this letter, okay? Zenas and Apollos. He probably sent the letter with them to Crete. They were going to pass through Crete. He sent the letter with them to Titus. And the instruction for Titus is to be hospitable and to do whatever you can to help them on their way in their travels. Now, assistance to fellow Christian travelers was a common practice of hospitality in the early church. If there was a Christian who was traveling through, you know, the overriding demand of hospitality would be that you'd host them and help them on their travels. Now again, these two people mentioned Zenas the lawyer. We don't know anything about him. Apollos, you know, is probably the Apollos that's in Acts and 1 Corinthians, the eloquent speaking teacher and preacher of the gospel. And we don't have any idea where he's on his way to, but Paul sent them to Crete with this letter, and then Timothy was from Crete to help them on. Crete is the largest of the Greek isles, and so it would have been a place where there would have been a lot of travels through to get to other places, and so it would have been fairly common for somebody to be passing through there on their way to somewhere else. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. So again, one of the good things that the people in Crete could do as an expression of their lives in Christ was to provide for the urgent needs of their fellow Christians passing through. You know, this would distinguish them from the unproductive lives of the false teachers. So, in other words, unfruitful Christians fruitful Christians minister to the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah, one thing we should be doing. Now the letter closes with a final greeting, verse 15. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. All right, so everyone with Paul sends greetings to Titus, the rest of the church there, and then Paul tells Titus to greet those who love us in the faith. I guess he doesn't have to greet the ones that have been set aside. All right, now the last word is a closing benediction, which pretty much ends all of Paul's letters. Grace be with you all. All right, grace is the essence of it all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the Holy Spirit, and the grace of God. What?
But doesn't he say at one of the end of one of his letters, grace be to all who love Christ with an undying love?
Yeah, that's at the end of Ephesians, yeah.
Not grace be to all, but grace be to all. people that love him.
All right, so grace be with us all. Now next week we'll begin 2 Timothy. So start reading that. It's I think it's 4 chapters long, so it's a little bit shorter than 1 Timothy. And really, 2 Timothy, in a way, it functions as sort of a last will and testament for the Apostle Paul. And I think at that time, when that letter was written, he really realized that, he was re-imprisoned again in Rome, and it was a much harsher imprisonment. And I think he really, remember when he was imprisoned and wrote the letter to the Philippians, it's like, okay, I'm in prison, and if God wants me to be out, I'll be out. If God wants it to end here, it'll end here. Either way, I'll be with Jesus, I'm okay. I feel like I'm going to be out. 2 Timothy is a totally different thing. He's in prison again, and he knows he's not going to get out. I mean, he realizes he's reached the end. Yeah, and so there's a lot of instructions to Timothy. And by last will and testament, I don't mean how to divide up his stuff. He's basically telling Timothy, here, as my inheritance to you, carry on with the gospel message. Take over for me. Continue in my footsteps is basically it, the sense of his last will and testament in that letter. Okay? So, Lord, I thank you so much for your kindness and love which appeared to us and which saved us, Lord. Lord, thank you that somehow you moved our hearts when they were deceived and fallen, when they were enslaved to the power of sin, and somehow your grace penetrated them in such a way that we said yes to your kindness and mercy. We thank you for that. Lord, we ask that that we would be able to see the people around us the way that you see them, that we would have a passion and desire for them to receive your kindness and mercy the way that we did. Lord, empower us by your grace and through your presence to represent Jesus in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, in the way that we think. Lord, conform us to his image, that in being like him, we would be anointed with power by the Holy Spirit to go about doing good just like he did, living a life of that is good in representation of who he is. Lord, I thank you that absolutely nothing about our salvation is based on who we are and what we've done. It's based on who you are and what you've done for us. And Lord, by your grace, help us to respond to the gift of your mercy and grace and kindness that's been poured out to us in your Son. And we pray this in his awesome name. Amen.